If you're joining us for the first time at Open, this is our fifth study in a series that we've titled Credo. It means I believe, and we're looking tonight at Genesis chapter 3. It's the record of the fall, human sin, the resulting depravity, and God's judgment. It is one of the most significant days in all of human history. And as I've been saying time and again leading up to tonight, if you don't understand the day of Genesis 3, the rest of human history makes no sense whatsoever. Now, before we examine that fateful day that forever altered the course of human history, we need to scroll back to the preceding events in order to frame that day of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, along with some other related biblical texts, we've learned a whole lot about God through the doctrines of Trinity and revelation, creation, and image. And we're just going to kind of roll through some of the things we've learned, and they're going to be up here for you to look. We've learned that God is our Creator. And in that study, we learned that He is separate from His creation, and that we, along with the rest of creation, were dependent upon Him. Okay? Then we learned that when He originally made humanity, along with everything else, He said it was very good. And in that, we learned that God is holy and altogether good. We've learned that God made us male and female in His image and likeness. And in that, we witness the loving and the kind nature of God. We've learned that God made creation for us with infinite attention. He prepared it for human occupancy. And in that, we saw the amazing, really, it's an incredible humility of God to serve us. And then we saw that God speaks to mankind. And in that, we saw that God is personal and that He's initiated a relationship of love and communication with us. And then we saw that God blessed creation and our first parents, and we saw the generous and gracious nature of our God. And in sum, looking back on all of those things we've learned, God is perfectly perfect. Now, I spend the time looking back in that way because it's so crucial to understand that every sin, all the way back to the first sin ever committed, is an act of treachery against an infinitely kind God. So important. Tonight, as we study the doctrine of the fall, it's so important that we look at the state of the world, sin, man's rebellion, and the results of it from God's vantage point. As we look at it framed against the infinite kindness of God, we are able to really, if you would, sympathize with Him over and above sinners, including ourselves. And simply put, we can ask ourselves the question, what would you do if you were God and were treated as He had been treated in light of everything He had given and everything He had done? When we look at the world, when we watch the news at 10, when you jump onto the internet and maybe you've got, you know, some news page that comes up, as you look at just the global scheme of things, what do you feel? Perplexed, bewildered, discouraged. And then you draw it into your own immediate world, your own life, the people you know, the people you love, and you see suffering. You see injustice, you see evil, you see death, you see sickness, you see loss, you see pain. I find it interesting that Christian and non-Christians alike simply have a hard time accepting that the way the world is the way the world should be. Do you ever get up and watch something and go, something is just wrong? Terribly wrong. About a week or so ago, my wife and I went and saw the movie My Sister's Keeper. And to be honest with you, I thought it was just going to be kind of just a chick flick thing, which I'd love taking my wife to see chick flicks, especially if they're era flicks. I dig those kind of movies. But I didn't know what to expect from this one. Knew very little. I just knew it was about two sisters. One was dying of cancer, and one, it appeared, was somehow involved with being an organ donor or some sort of donor for her to help her sister better her health. But really, the movie was just an incredible illustration of how terribly wrong things are on planet Earth. The suffering. the suffering that you look at and go, why this young girl? And why this? And then the best of it, you see parents saying, oh, we refuse to let our daughter die of this cancer. That's a fairly admirable thing. And that's one of those faint echoes of the image of God, even in a fallen world that we talk about. But then we see that the parents, you know, they kind of genetically engineered the sister so that she could donate her blood and her organs and whatever to the sister that was dying. And you look at that and go, that's just wrong. That's just twisted. And at the end of the story, the girl dies and there's no point in it. I mean, there's no great lesson in it. It's radical to see that. And all I could think of was, that's the fall. Something is wrong. And it's not for lack of effort to fix things. There have been wars that have been fought to kill the bad guys. The problem is that no one can agree on who the bad guy is. The bad guys say that the guys who are trying to kill them are really the bad guys. You might remember that there was that war to end all wars that didn't end all wars. The United Nations. Did you know there's never been a day of global peace since the founding of the United Nations? Incomprehensible sums of money spent on social services, governmental, non-governmental agencies, non-profit agencies, in hopes to alleviate the hardships that are believed to be the root causes for wars. If we can just deal with famine, if we can just deal with social injustice, economic inequities, if we can just throw money at that, nobody's going to want to go to war anymore. And of course, that's failed. No amount of money seems to help. Governments, in theory, exist to improve the lives of their citizens. But no remedies. Education has been encouraged. Education is invested in. And the belief there is that ignorance is the root of man's condition. And if people can just be better educated, the world's going to be better off. Others believe that advances in medicine will help us to diagnose, treat deadly illness, prolong life, and overall well-being. And the world's going to be a better place. Every effort made by man has not improved what is essentially life on planet Earth. When we look at this subject of sin, guys, I got to tell you, that's the excruciatingly painful part of being a pastor. Because one of the main things that pastors do is deal with sin. Pastors have a front row seat to sin and its resulting carnage. We deal with people who are in sin. Some of them are broken and repentant. Some are not broken and unrepentant. We deal with the victims of sins. We deal with the consequences of sins. Sometimes we deal with all those things at the same time. And sometimes, as we're dealing with them, we sin and we contribute to the problem that we're supposed to be helping. And the result, I have to tell you, is there's a lot of dark moments. There are those times when my wife will look at me and she will say, are you okay? And those times, they're dark, they're not hopeless, but there's this painful awareness that something is just so fatally wrong with planet Earth. And as a pastor, you can't run from it, you can't hide from it. You have to constantly live in and deal with the reality of sin and its consequences. And sometimes it's just devastating. As a pastor, guess too many times you hear too many people saying, well, I've been abused, or I was raped, I was molested, my dad beat me, my spouse cheated on me. So many times, you know, women come in and they say, man, this person, this guy told me he loved me, and then he slept with me and dumped me, and they're crushed. I remember back in Costa Mesa, there was this couple, and the wife was from England. And, you know, he said, my spouse said that he was faithful to me, and he really wasn't, and now I've contracted a disease. And it turned out that the guy was, besides living as a married man to a woman, he was also living a gay lifestyle, and he gave his wife AIDS. You see that and hear that too many times. You get calls as a pastor late at night. While we were pastoring in Grass Valley, one of the young adults in our fellowship was driving his dad's new Corvette on a road up in Grass Valley, and he hit the gravel on a shoulder of that road, and he flew off the road, and he died along with a passenger in his car. And his dad and his mom were out of town, and the law enforcement agency that was on the scene, they called me, and I had to make the call to his parents. And what do you say? Well, the first thing I was thinking, and the phone is ringing. I'm thinking, what would I want to hear if I was on their end of the phone? And I couldn't think of anything that I'd want to hear. There's nothing that anyone could have said on the other end of the line to me, if it were my son, that would have done anything to help me at that moment. And then the countless times that you'd get the phone call from the parents of somebody who died, or the girlfriend or the boyfriend of somebody who died in an accident. I remember sitting at the ICU at Sutter Roseville, and the hallways lined with sobbing high school students because a young guy that was in their class at school had died up on Wolf Road up in Grass Valley. Just missed a turn straight into a tree. I'm a pastor. I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm a sinner. And those are the realities that we look at as those in the ministry and that everybody has to face. Now, setting that out at the very beginning, let's start with a question. Here's the first question of the night. Where did sin originate? Okay. Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible because it explains the source of sin and death and also the solution for sin and death. When I ask the question, where did sin originate? I'm sure that there were a number of you tonight who've been around church long enough, growing up, and you're thinking, I know the answer to that. I know that. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I don't want to diminish you knowing that, but I've been a Christian for almost 36 years now, and I got to tell you, I still don't fully comprehend the depths of Genesis chapter 3. And I wonder whether or not anybody can say, I really get it. I know that I'm capable of reading through Genesis chapter 3 sometimes without being crushed at all. That I can read these things and not have it just crush me. So it's my prayer tonight that all of us would have the Holy Spirit, in a sense, in a way that only He can do, kind of crush us tonight with this. So here's the story of Genesis chapter 3. The scene is the beautiful and perfect garden made by God for our first parents to live in together without any sin or any of sin's effects. And there in that garden, God lovingly and graciously speaks as Father to Adam and Eve, and He gives to them complete freedom to enjoy everything He'd made except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden. And we read there in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent. Okay? There in the margins of your Bible or in your notebooks, would you write Revelation 12, 9? Revelation 12, 9. And Revelation 20, verse 2. 12:9 and 20, verse 2. And those passages tell us that the serpent is Satan. A lot of times when we read or study Genesis 3, we think of it as recording the original sin. Genesis 3 is not the record of the original sin. It is the record of the original human sin. There was a sin that preceded the original human sin, and that was the sin of Satan and the angels that we know as demons. Satan is a created being. He was an angelic being. And we find in Isaiah 14 and also Ezekiel chapter 28 that he did not want to worship or love God. He became proud in his heart, and he was cast out of heaven. And the scriptures say that a third of the angels joined him in his rebellion against God, and they were cast out of heaven with him. So we need to remember that as we're looking at Genesis 3, this is the original human sin. Okay? Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We live in the information age. We're the most highly educated generation that's ever lived on planet Earth. And because of that, you know, a lot of us think we're pretty smart. And a lot of us are way too confident in our own experience and our own intellect. We need to know this. The serpent is very crafty. He's smarter than you. He's more clever. He's more nuanced. He's more observant. He has been around a lot longer than you. He has deceived and destroyed people who are far more gifted, far more brighter, far more powerful and influential than you. So the serpent comes to the woman and it says, he said to the woman. Okay? That's our mother Eve. Okay? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, is that what God really said? Remember the story of Genesis 1 and 2. God made the earth. He said it was good. God made the man. He said it was not good for man to be alone. God made the woman, brought her to the man. They loved each other. They were married. They were naked without shame. And then everything was very good. Everything was perfect. And God spoke to them in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Death, being spiritual death initially, separation from God, and physical death eventually. Now, did God say that they couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? Not at all. God is good. God is gracious. He said you can eat of any tree with one exception. The first human sin, and I want you to note this, the first human sin begins with Satan challenging and changing the Word of God. It begins with Satan challenging and changing the Word of God. Going back to our second credo study, we looked at the doctrine of revelation. And in that time together, we said that here at Metro, we take the Bible literally. Adding to or taking away from the Word of God is essentially satanic. Here he's challenging the Word. Did God actually say? Did God really speak? That challenge is framed to you. He still challenges today that same way. And it goes like this. Do you really think God spoke? Do you really think that the Bible is the Word of God? Did God really say anything and find it recorded in this book you call the Bible? Satan still challenges the Word of God. Did God really speak? And then changing the Word. All he does here is change one of God's Word. And it's a little one. But here's the point. Either you take God at his Word, or you add to it or subtract from it, and the result is devastation. When we say something has gone terribly wrong, it traces back to that. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent. All of you young ladies, you need to see this. I don't want you to feel this in the sense of a mere emotion, but I want you to feel it in the sense of laying hold of it and letting it lay hold of you. Eve responds. She responds. Some ladies, for the sake of politeness, of being nice, engage in conversations that you should never, ever engage in. Now, men, to be sure, can be equally guilty, but here is the example, going all the way back to the first example, of a woman doing this. Some ladies, some of you, you're sometimes overly merciful, overly compassionate, overly tolerant, and you need to know that when someone who is a gossip or a liar, someone who's divisive or deceptive engages with you, in reality, they're working in league with the serpent. And here's what you have to do. Ladies, do not engage. Do not engage. What Eve should have done is simply walk away. She could have said, I don't want to participate in a conversation that dishonors God, my Creator. But all she needed to do was to literally turn her back on the serpent, turn her face towards God, and walk away. I want to ask this evening to both the ladies and the young men here tonight, how many of you right now are sucked into conversations, conflicts, gossip, divisiveness, error, because you lack the courage to simply not respond? And I know you're thinking when I said overly merciful, overly compassionate, and you'll say, aren't we supposed to be Christians? Aren't we supposed to be nice? Aren't we supposed to be compassionate? Yes, but not with Satan. and not with those who are working in league with Satan. Because when you engage there, it only goes bad. She engages in the conversation. She hears him out. Twice in the New Testament, we're told that subsequently she was deceived. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, you want to put that in the margins of your Bible or in your notes. 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 2:14. 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:14. By engaging the devil, she would be deceived and she would become confused. She was not confused when she was talking to God. She became confused when she allowed conflicting voices to come into her life. Question: to whom are you listening? What books are you reading? What articles are motivating you? What websites are you logging on to? What radio and television programs are informing you? What friends are whispering into your ear? Are you involved in conversations right now that you should not be involved in? She responded. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you should not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Again, that's not what God said. God didn't say they couldn't touch it. Now the woman is adding to God's word. And even to this day, even in Christian circles, there are men and women who add to the word of God with books and theologians, emotions, experiences, sociology, history, tradition, culture, preference. They add to the word of God. They take God's word and add something to it. And in so doing, they alter it completely. You can't add to God's word without completely altering it. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Now here's the second challenge. The second challenge is God didn't really mean what he said. God said, "The day you eat, you will surely die." And Satan says he didn't really mean that. Today, that same challenge is presented to each of you, and it's framed like this. Well, you really, you know, okay, so if you're saying this book is God's book, does he really mean what he said? Are you really supposed to take it all literally? Are you supposed to really, really believe that the wages of sin is death? He doesn't really mean that. Listen, guys, billions of graves testify that God's true and the devil's a liar. How many billions of graves do you think exist on planet Earth? God said, "You'll die." Spiritual death, separation from God initially, eventually physical death. And Satan says, "God really didn't mean that. You won't really die." Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you would be like God, knowing good and evil." And here's what he's saying, and this is another way that he challenges God and God's word. If God really loved you, why is he keeping this good thing from you? God obviously doesn't love you because he's not allowing you to achieve your full potential. You could know things that you don't know right now. He's not giving you everything that you deserve. If he loved you, he wouldn't keep it from you. Listen, if you believe the lie that God is withholding on you, then you're going to sin in order to obtain that which you believe he's withholding from you. It might be in some relationship. It might be in some possession. It might be an experience. It might be an accomplishment. And essentially, the temptation is to walk away from God. And in so doing, exchange someone else or something else for God, believing that it's more valuable to you than fellowship with God. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was," and notice there's three things here, "good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise." Right there next to verse 6 or in your notebooks, write down 1 John 2:16. And there John describes everything that drives this fallen world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Three categories of sin, or three gateways of sin. The lust of the flesh, it would taste good, it would feel good. The lust of the eyes, it was attractive, it looked good. The boastful pride of life, it'll advance you, it'll make you like God. Sin is going to come in through physical pleasure, visual observation, and it will always appeal to and tempt in the area of pride. Sin comes in through physical pleasure, visual observation, and it will always tempt and test you in regards to pride. And it says, so she took its fruit, and she also gave some to her husband. Now, men, this one's for you. I don't know how many of you guys here tonight are married. I know there's a lot of you that are not, but one of these days, should the Lord tarry, most of you will be. And so I really want to drive this home. Where was the man at this moment? The answer is with the woman. And I love this. Lauren did this artwork for us back here. It's so great. You want to walk up afterwards and check it out, because it's just got a lot to take in and digest. But notice on the left is the woman, and on the right is a hand with an apple. And her husband was right there. She takes it. She took some of it, and she just gives it to her husband. He's there, and he ate. And guys, as much as we said, ladies, you need to feel this. Men, you need to feel this. Not just in an emotional sense, but you need to lay hold of it, and you need to let this lay hold of you. That's your father. And what is he doing here? Nothing. Nothing. Where's Adam when all this is transpiring? Satan enters into this perfect environment that God had prepared and gave to Adam and Eve. Adam has just married his wife. Remember, the first recorded words in human history was Adam reciting poetry to his wife. He says, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. He wanted to love her and protect her, defend her, encourage her to worship God with him. And she was to help him in imaging God on the earth. But what's Adam doing when Satan is lying about God and tempting the woman? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Guys, one of the worst things a man can do in a relationship, in the marital relationship, is nothing. He said nothing. He did nothing. Some men abuse their authority. They're harsh, mean. Some men avoid their responsibilities. One guy calls it the Peter Pan syndrome. Man, I used to see this in Southern California in the surf community all the time. Guys just never wanted to grow up, just want to surf forever. They avoid all kinds of responsibilities. Some abdicate and abandon their responsibility. They become a Christian. They become a member of a church. God entrusts to them a wife. They become a dad. They get a job. And then suddenly they just abandon it. Things get rough. They run. They give up. They quit. God lays responsibilities on men, and then they just abdicate. Give it to someone else. Let someone else raise their children, love their wife, pay their bills, be involved in their church. I can't tell you how many times we've had to deal with the subject of blended families and counseling, and that's not how God intended it. But men just abdicate. Some men abuse, some avoid, some abdicate and abandon. And it starts with your father, Adam. For those of you who are married, some of you say nothing and do nothing. Some of you involve yourself in nothing. Some of you accomplish nothing. And all the while you sit back and you think, I'm really not a bad guy. I'm a pretty good guy. And that's because you only think of sin as acts of commission. And we're going to get into this in a little more detail. The sin of commission is doing a bad thing. And many of you, you don't think of sin as being a matter of omission, which is the failure to do the right thing. Adam's sin was a sin of omission. We could have gone up to Adam and said, Adam, do you do drugs? And he'd go, no. Adam, do you drink? And he'd say, no. Adam, do you look at porn? And he'd say, no. Adam, are you a thief? And he'd say, no. And Adam could then conclude on the basis of those questions, well, I must be a good guy, right? And the answer is no, because you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You aren't rebuking Satan. You're not loving your wife. You're not defending your family. You're abdicating and avoiding responsibility. That's what the Bible talks about in the New Testament when it uses the word head to describe the role of men. Men aren't to be dictators or domineering. It means they're to be like Jesus, loving their wives, loving their children, involving themselves for the well-being and protecting and providing of those that God has appointed them to love. One of the greatest problems on planet Earth is men who are like Adam. Silent, passive, cowards. And men, you need to look at Adam. I need to look at Adam and say, that's my dad. On the human level. Those are my proclivities to say and do nothing. I can't tell you how many times as a dad, it just goes through my heart and my brain to just go, I don't even want to deal with it. I don't want to have to get up and deal with this. I just want to do nothing. It's our proclivities as men because Adam's our father. Sit back and let sin happen. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, remember from our last study, image? When God made us, He made us for four areas of relationship. Relationship first with God, relationship with one another, relationship with creation, and relationship within our own hearts and minds. Sin is going to ruin, stain, and distance all of those relationships. Notice the distance between in the man and woman here. Previously, they're naked and without shame. Now they're covering themselves. I don't trust you, you don't trust me. We're no longer one, we're two. There's distance. You live your life, I'll live my life. You cover your sin, I'll cover my sin. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now we see their relationship with God is affected by their sin. And would you note the insanity of sin here? Who are they hiding from? The God who made them. The God who made and prepared a planet for them. The man who lovingly made a bride, a helper for the man. Who brought the woman to the man and said, here's planet Earth, it's yours. Enjoy everything in it except for this one thing. That's how crazy sin is. And they became foolish. When you sin, you become foolish by attempting to hide from God. As if God couldn't see where they were. But it's what they did. They were hiding from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord called to the man and said to him, men, don't miss this. Does he call to Eve? No. Does he call to both of them? No. He called to the man. Why? Because in God's economy, in marriage, the man is responsible. That means that you, as man, take responsibility, even at times if you don't think it's your fault, because God holds you responsible for the well-being of your family. And those of you who are still single, you better start grasping that when you're thinking about dating somebody, you think you're falling in love with somebody, and you're thinking, oh, I want to be married, I want to be your husband. That's what that means. Here at Metro, we hold men responsible. It doesn't mean that women have no responsibility, but it means that if the man's not walking with God, loving his wife, serving his family, I can guarantee you when there's problems in a marriage, that's exactly where we're starting, is with the man. It's what God does. He calls out to the man and he says, where are you? Now, I don't know how you hear the tone of God's voice here. As I read the Bible, I hear this not as the voice of an arresting officer. I hear it as the voice of a brokenhearted father. And he says, where are you? He knew exactly where he was. God didn't need GPS to locate him. He knew where he was. But where are you in relationship to me, Adam? Where are you in your heart? And that's a great question. Men, I want to challenge you. Every day you should wake up, you should look in the mirror and ask, where am I with God? Where am I? Verse 10. And he said, and I want you to note this, he's not going to say we, because they're no longer we. We're going to see the word I. No longer one, but two. And that's what sin does to marriage. I did this, they did that. I do this, they do that. It's not we. We're going to see they're no longer allies. They're now two trying to survive separately. He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That's a lot of I talk. Verse 11, he said, that means God, who told you you were naked? I love how God gets right to the point. No rabbit trails. No, like, well, how do you feel about this, Adam? Or, Adam, really, let's try to think this through. What do you think caused this whole situation? Bottom line, like God, we're going to speak to men as men. You speak to them directly. God's question, very clear, very simple. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God reminds Adam that it was not a suggestion, it was a command. And the bottom line is, he said, did you do what I told you not to do? Verse 12, the man said, and I love this, the woman. Interesting. I saw this one painting by Rembrandt. And it shows pictures God kind of hovering above the earth, and there's some little angels, those little, you know, kind of cherubic little angel figures around him, and the man is with Eve, and the man's kind of looking at God, kind of going. That's the picture. That's how Rembrandt, the great artist, pictured this moment. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. There's no subtlety in the inference here. You, God, made the woman, and she is the source of my trouble. She's responsible, and really, you are too, and I'm the victim here. You have complicated my life by giving me this woman. I'm the victim. I think I should get some special benefits coming my way and some slack here because of her. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Now the woman is equally responsible. She too is an image bearer of God. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she's blame shifting now. Satan did it. The devil made me do it. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, here, guys, by the way, is judgment. This is judgment going on. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock. Above the beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or offspring and her offspring. Now the word seed there, this is very important. You want to circle that in your Bibles. It's singular, not plural. And there in the margins of your Bible or in your notebooks, you want to write Colossians 3 and 4. And those two chapters of the New Testament tell us that this is the promise of the coming of Jesus. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion. Proto-evangelion. This is awesome. The first gospel proclamation is undertaken by God Himself. God's an evangelist at heart. I think sometimes we think when God says, go into all the world, we're thinking, man, He's really given us this commission. It's kind of a heavy thing, you know. I don't know if I can just go up to somebody and preach the gospel. God is the first evangelist. He preaches personally the first gospel message. The term seed of the woman, it's an inference of the virgin birth. Everybody, everywhere else in Scripture, children are seen as coming from the father. Here, no father is mentioned, just the mother. And God's declaring that through Eve will eventually come a man. And this man will do war with Satan, and Satan will harm him, but he will come as the great dragon slayer, and he will defeat the great dragon. It's the promise of the coming of Jesus. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Being a mom's an amazing thing. If it was possible, my wife would just keep on being a mom and being a mom again and again and again, if she could physically carry on that way. But this passage explains to this day why women struggle with the pain of infertility, the pain of miscarriage. It also explains why, when children are brought into this world, it is with great pain that mom delivers them. That, it traces back to this. And to some degree, every mom experiences varying degrees of emotional pain through the rest of her life in the raising of her children. And it doesn't even necessarily have to be emotional pain because the kid goes so radically astray. I can just tell you what it was like for my wife to see our oldest daughter drive away with her new husband with all of her belongings in the back of a little pickup truck headed towards New York. And my wife is pained by the separation of it. But then there's the pain of just dealing with kids and the things that you go through emotionally with them and the trials that they can present. Now, here's what I want you to see. God is referred to as our Father, and He has a relationship with us as parent. And now the first woman is told that she will, as a parent, experience the pain of being a parent. By way of the grief and pain brought to her through her children, she's going to begin to understand that she brings grief and pain to God as God's rebellious child. Verse 16, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You want to underline or circle that word desire? It's not a very common word in the Old Testament, but it appears again in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And there in Genesis 4, the Lord says to Cain, just before Cain murders his brother Abel, He says, sin's desire is for you, meaning sin wants to master you. And what God is saying here is that the result of Adam and Eve's original sin and rebellion against God is going to have a disastrous effect upon their relationship. Eve is now going to have a sinful desire to oppose Adam. She's going to have a sinful desire to want to rule over him, reversing God's plan for Adam's leadership in marriage. God is saying that the woman from Eve forward now is not going to want to trust a man. She's not going to want to follow the lead of her husband. Any of you wives here, you can attest to the fact your husband's saying, let's do this, let's go here. And there are those times you're going, no way. I want to be the one making the decision. It's hard for you to submit. Why? Because Eve's your mom. And that would be an ongoing conflict. And also, Adam's going to abandon his God-given pre-fall role of leading, guarding, and carrying. And he's just going to have a distorted desire to rule over Eve. As one of the most tragic results of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God is the ongoing damaging conflict between husband and wife in marriage. No fall in Genesis 3, no marital counseling at Metro Calvary. But marriages are tweaked because humans were fallen. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, let me make this clear. It's not a sin to listen to your wife. Proverbs tells us that a prudent wife is from the Lord. Genesis 2 said she's to be a helper. But when God says one thing and your wife contradicts it, you're not supposed to listen to her. God had said one thing. Eve had said another that contradicted God, and Adam listened. He says, you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. He's saying your work now is going to be hard. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. Now sin has affected another category of relationship, the relationship between man and environment. So we see human relationships affected by it. We've seen the vertical relationship between man and God affected by it. Now we see man's relationship to the environment affected by it. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God's saying, look at everything that I placed under your dominion is cursed now. Remember we began with the observation, something is very wrong. The world is not as it should be. How many times do we find ourselves saying, why is it that life seems to be thorns and thistles? Why is it that nothing seems to come together with ease? It's hard. And why is it that as soon as I feel like I've got my life in order, it breaks again? The answer, Genesis 3, 17 through 19. The answer is also because God loves you. As you struggle and you toil and you fight and you're frustrated, God's saying, now you know what I feel like having you under my authority. Isn't that interesting? Everything that was supposed to be under your dominion is now going to bring you grief so that you'll understand what it's like for me to have you under my authority. And God does that, men, to humble us and to cause us to identify with Him every time something in our life breaks and falls apart and fights against us. And we need to remember that. And in the broken things of this world, God says, I want you to see what you're like. Have you ever thought of that? When something breaks on you, literally breaks, like your car breaks down, Have you ever thought about that when some plan that you have falls apart and you think you're moving along in it and you're step by step working your way through it? Maybe it's a plan for college to go to this place or that place, or your plan to move, your plan to get a job and over a certain amount of time get this and procure that with the income that you've made, and it falls apart. In that, God's saying, I want you to see what you're like to me. I want you to be humble. I want you to be repentant. I want you to see things as I see them. I want you to feel as I feel it, because I love you. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now this is God's gracious provision for them, and really it prefigures the cross of Jesus. Innocent blood is shed to cover their nakedness, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is shed to cover our spiritual nakedness. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why did God kick them out of the garden? Because they would have eaten of the tree of life. And some would say, well, what's so wrong with that? Well, what's wrong is they would have lived forever separated from God. And God didn't want them to live forever separated from Him. So, ladies, there's your mom. Men, there's your dad. The worst day in human history. The day that's affected every day since. And if you don't understand it, every day makes no sense at all. So when you process everything that you see in this world, guys, you need to see it all through the lens of what we've just seen in Genesis 3. Now, that leads us to the next question. Question number 2, what is sin? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, when God made everything, He said it was what? Not just good, very good. The Hebrew language has a word, shalom. You guys have probably heard that. It's the hello and the goodbye in Hebrew, shalom. And it does, in its simplest form, mean peace. But wrapped up in that word shalom is the thought of, the concept of perfection, wholeness. Everything is as it should be. Honor, love. No wars, no famine, no disease, no death, no tears, no suffering, no loss, no mourning, no funerals, no locks on doors, no police officers, no jails, no soldiers, shalom. Everything that is not shalom is sin and or the effects of sin. Sin is the marring of shalom. It's the vandalizing of shalom. It's assaulting shalom. It's war on shalom. Isaiah said that Jesus would come as the Prince of Peace. Shalom. The Prince of Shalom. Sin shows up as death and suffering, injustice, miseries, fears, illness, pain, sorrow, grief, nuisance, tragedy. The Bible uses a virtual library of words and images in talking about sin. Rebellion, folly, self-abuse, madness, death, hatred, spiritual adultery, missing the mark, wandering from the path, idolatry, irrationality, pride, selfishness, blindness, deafness, a hard heart, a stiff neck, delusion, unreasonableness. It's so important that we have a functional definition of sin, because without that, when we say or when we hear Jesus died for sin, what does that mean? You want to be able to explain to somebody when you say to them, do you know Jesus died for sin? He died for your sin. They're going to wonder, well, what does that mean? As I mentioned earlier, there are sins of omission and there are sins of commission. Omission is not doing what you're supposed to do. James 4, verse 17. James 4, 17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Sin of commission, you're committing an act, is doing what you're not supposed to do. I heard this illustration, and it's so frighteningly common. We see it almost every day in the news. Hear of it almost every day in some shape or form, through some medium. A little girl was permitted by her parents to go to the house of some friend. They took no time to go meet the parents, meet the family, see how things were going in the house. And the little girl in that home was abused repeatedly by an uncle that was living in the house. The parents were guilty of a sin of omission. They didn't do what they should have done. They should have gone to meet the family, seen what it was like. You know, we struggle with this all the time. You know, with our youngest, like, can I go to so-and-so's house? No. We don't know them. And I've had to tell him. I've had to look right at Nathan. Sorry to use you as an example, bud. I've had to look right at him and say, Nathan, we're not gonna let you go, because if we didn't know who this family was, who these parents were, who lives in their house, what they're like, how they live, and we let you go there, we would be guilty of a sin of omission. We're not gonna do that. So the parents committed a sin of omission. The uncle committed a sin of commission. He did what no man should ever do. It's something so grievous that Jesus said, you know what, it'd be better for you to have a huge stone tied around your neck and you were thrown into the ocean. Sin includes our thoughts. Did you know that your thoughts count? The Bible says God knows your thoughts from afar. Sin includes our words. Our words count, including those we type. Sin includes our deeds, the things that we do. Sin includes our motives, the why we do things. Here's a common one, and I'm sure that there are going to be some guys who are going to be going, uh-oh, that's me. The guy who walks up and greets a girl at church because she's good looking and eventually he'd kind of like to get his hands on her. It might look like New Testament koinonia fellowship, but in the guy's heart, it's lust. He'll act the Christian to get intimate with you. Motives. Sin includes godlessness. Godlessness is ignoring God. Sin includes idolatry. That's giving yourself to someone or something else other than Jesus. Trading Jesus for something or someone else. Don't think merely of sin as being crimes. I used to think that way. When somebody say, do you know Jesus died for sinners? And I'd think, it's not me. I'm not a criminal. Or at least not a bad criminal. I mean, I spent a couple of weekends in jail for misdemeanor shoplifting. But I'm not a criminal. I'm not Charles Manson. I'm not a murderer or a rapist. No. It's a lot of sin that isn't crime. Sin also includes the breaking of laws. The Word of God says sin is the transgression of the law. Breaking God's law. Sin is the breaking of human laws. It's the breaking of laws laid out by authority. Kids, when kids dishonor their parents, when students don't obey their teachers or honor their teachers, when a member of church just says, I'm not listening to the counsel of my pastors. It's also violating your own conscience when the Holy Spirit convicts you. In Romans 14, 23, it says, anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. If God has convicted your conscience, you need to abide by that. If God has told you, don't do this thing, it might not be a thing that in and of itself is sinful, but God says, don't do that. And you go do it. Well, you're in sin. Sin includes perversion. Perversion is using a good thing for sin. Great example of this is technology. You can send a prayer request by way of email or text messaging, or you can gossip by way of technology. You can send Bible studies over the internet or pornography. A good thing perverted and used for evil. Sin includes pollution. That's infecting a good thing with an evil thing. Little girls cuddling with their dads. Dads cuddling with their little girls. And then as the girl begins to grow and develop as a young woman, suddenly the cuddling that was so good and so right and so wonderful as a little girl, then the dad begins to add to that touches that are just totally sinful. Polluting. Infecting a good thing with a sick thing. It's turning a good thing into a god, where you live for money, live for fame, live for power, live for glory, live for intelligence, live for achievement, live for comfort. Those are all good things, but you don't want to turn them into God. It's founding your identity on anything other than Jesus. This is a huge one, because we live in a culture where people, the first thing they ask you is, what do you do? As you move forward educationally, as you progress into college, they're gonna want to know, like, well, what's your major? If you're still in high school, they're gonna ask you, what college are you gonna go to? What are your academic achievements? Everything, we've got to list what we do. We found our identity on that stuff. And it's a sin when you found your identity on anything other than Jesus. It happens when you become parents. When a mom is just flipping out because she says, I've given my whole life to be a mom, and if my children are a wreck, then my life is in vain. Really? Are you worthless? Because right now your kids, they're a little off the track. Yes. My life is worthless. It's been in vain. No, you're an image bearer of God. You're made by God. He loves you. You're to be a good mother. But if your children wander, and as a result, you think you have no value in your existence, it's because you worship the office of being a mom. And you were willing to use Jesus to make you a better mom. You didn't really worship Jesus. And by the way, that may account for the problem you're having with your kids. Now, having given some functional definition to sin, the question would be, is all sin equal? Well, in one regard, it is. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said that we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Anything that misses that mark is sin. You see, God is absolutely morally perfect, and we don't understand absolutes in this world very well, apart from things like 2 plus 2 absolutely equals 4.000 ad infinitum. Okay? That's as close as we get to an absolute. Anything less than God's absolute moral perfection is absolutely sin, in the same way if you were to say 2 plus 2 equals 3.9999999 and it just keeps stringing out the nines. You didn't miss by much, but you absolutely missed, because 2 plus 2 is absolutely 4.00 ad infinitum. James, the brother of Jesus, says in James 2:10 that if you violate one point of God's law, you violate all of it. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that lust and adultery are both equally sin, and the wages of both are death. So in those senses, all sin is equal. But on the other hand, though all sin is equal, not all sin is equally devastating in its effects. For example, James would say that not many should presume to be teachers, because the teachers in the church will be judged more strictly. There's a more to it. There's a qualifier. There are degrees of devastation from sin. So, we've answered the question, what is the origination of sin? We've answered the question, what is the definition of sin? Now we're going to look at what is called the imputation of sin, or the third question, how does Adam's sin affect me personally? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Okay? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And And I'm going to read it and summarize it. Romans 5. Beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. What man was that? Adam. Who sinned first? Eve. Who's held primarily responsible? Adam. Who's responsible for the fall of humanity and sin? Adam. Men, we need to wake up every day depending on the grace of God in light of Adam. Verse 12, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Everyone is affected by Adam's sin. We sin by nature and we sin by choice. Let me repeat that. We sin by nature and we sin by choice. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there are two categories of humanity. Those who are under Adam and those who are under Jesus. Now, we tend to see things in terms of nations and races, genders and cultures, socioeconomic backgrounds. And again, guys, please, please go from tonight processing the world that you see and the world that you engage with academically and socially and morally and spiritually in light of these things. The world is thinking in terms of nations and races, genders, cultures, socioeconomic backgrounds. Reality, there are only two categories of people on planet Earth. Those who are under Adam and those who are under Jesus. And here's what Paul's saying. Those who are under Adam receive Adam's sin. Those who are under Jesus receive his sinlessness. Those who are under Adam die. Those who are under Jesus live. Those who are under Adam are experiencing condemnation. Those who are under Jesus are experiencing justification. Those who are under Adam are unrighteous. Those who are under Jesus are made righteous by Jesus. Those who are under Adam are disobedient. Those who are under Jesus are obedient. To be under Adam, you need to be born. To be under Jesus, you need to be born again. Remember when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, you must be born again. It is not cliche. It's the truth. Because when we are born into this world, we are all under Adam. In order to be found under Jesus, we need to be born again. Outside of faith in Jesus, Adam's sin is imputed, reckoned, imparted to you. But by faith in Jesus, righteousness and salvation are imparted to you through His sinless life, His substitutionary death, His bodily resurrection, and His victory over sin and death. Adam was your father when he sinned. The whole family of the human race was involved in his sin. Adam was our representative. Theologians call Adam the federal head of humanity. Adam represented humanity well. You and I would have made the same decision if we were there. And he is our head. When he made that decision, he made it on behalf of all of us. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is called the last Adam. Jesus, like Adam, represented us. He died for our sin. He rose for our salvation. And the truth is you are under Adam or you are under Jesus. Death, life. Sin, forgiveness. Hell or heaven. If you want to know death, sin, and hell, be born once. Just be born. If you want to know life, forgiveness, and heaven, you must be born again. So when you read John 3, you need to process it in light of what we read in Romans chapter 5, taking us all the way back to what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. Two humanities. Adam's sin affects us all. That means that today we have a sin nature. We're not born as good persons with a blank slate. Write this down, please. Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, some of your translations will say, I was sinful from my mother's womb. Also write down Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature. And here's the key point. You're conceived with a nature of sinful, foolish rebellion against God. Your natural proclivities, because of your sin nature, are to repeat the sins of Adam and Eve. I can guarantee you guys, you lied and your parents never taught you to lie. You hit somebody and your parents never taught you to hit somebody. When our oldest boy, when he was, I'm guessing he must have been pre-kindergarten, and he had saved up a whole bunch of change, and he had this little zipper thing that he kept all of his little coins in. And on my day off, I was going to take him down to South Coast Plaza, and there's a merry-go-round there, and we were going to go to McDonald's and have a happy meal, and then ride the merry-go-round and walk back home. And he had all of his money, he had his little, all his change there, and he said, I want to bring my money, I want to buy something. I go, no, this is Daddy's treat, and I'll buy you lunch, and I'm going to give you we'll go on the merry-go-round, and I'll buy you a treat. You save that money. I go into my bedroom to get something, I come out, and he's standing there like this. And I'm going, what do you got there, bud? Nothing. And I'm thinking, did your mom teach you to lie? Because I never taught you to lie. No, his mom didn't teach him to lie. Who taught him that? He was born with that proclivity. Because you see, when you're born, you're conceived with and you're born with a nature of sinful, foolish rebellion against God. And that's why Jesus needs to give to us a new nature. You see, guys, that's the essence of Christianity. Your generation is not processing Christianity in those terms. They're thinking of it, do I like this church? Is it cool enough? Is the music okay? Is this all right? Is it too hard? Is there too much Bible? Is there not enough Bible? Is there this? Is there that? Is there the other? And I don't want to hear about that. I want to know about human rights, and I want to know about social issues and all these things. None of that. Because the essence of Christianity is we need to have a new nature given to us by the new birth. To become a Christian is to receive a new nature. And if you're here by invitation and you're not a Christian, you need to know you must be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Because when you're born into this world, you're conceived with a sin nature. Theologians speak of it in the term of depravity. Now, some of you have heard the term total depravity. And that is the first point of what is called the 5 points of Calvinism. Some of you may have come across that. But let me make a differentiation between total depravity and utter depravity. Huge, huge difference. We do not believe in utter depravity. When we sin, we're sinners by nature and by choice. When we sin, and we talked about this, we don't cease to be human. We alluded to that in our study of image. We're not less than human. We're still image bearers of God. We're not less than human, but we're humans that need a Savior. The image of God is marred and stained and tainted. But even after sin, Genesis 5, Genesis 9, 1 Corinthians 11, James chapter 3, even after the fall, we're told that we bear the image of God. So we are not utterly depraved. We are not as bad as we could be. We could do more evil. We could do it more intentionally. We could do it more frequently. We're not utterly depraved, but we are totally depraved, meaning that all of our personhood, the full spectrum of who we are as human, is affected, stained, and broken by sin. It includes our minds. We don't think as we ought to think. God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Let me tell you something, guys. Just because you think it doesn't make it right. You can't trust your mind. It includes our emotions. What we feel is not always right. Here's a little test for you. This week, count how many times you say, or you hear somebody say, I feel, in the way they process their day in, day out living. If you're an intense feeler, learn to doubt your feelings a little bit. They could be wrong because your feelings are affected by sin. If you live in your head, if you're the intellectual, if you're the thinker, don't always trust your analysis of the situation because you could be wrong. Total depravity means that sin has affected the totality of the person, thoughts, feelings, will, emotions, your body. If we were utterly depraved, we would have no conscience. But the scriptures say that even after the fall, we bear a conscience. Romans chapter 2 says that because we're image bearers of God, we still have some semblance of right and wrong. Mankind, fallen as he is, still hates injustice and still wants love. Those are good things to long for, even though we're fallen. Now that leads us to our next question. Question number 4. What are some sinful views of sin? Guys, we're so sinful that when we sin at how we look at our sin. One of the worst things about modern Christianity is that there are pastors who say, literally say, I'm not saying that they think it, but don't say it. They literally say, I don't want to talk about sin to my congregation. I don't want to talk about death. I don't want to talk about judgment. I don't want to talk about hell. I don't want to talk about wrath. I don't want to talk about blood. All of that stuff's too negative. Guys, if you don't truly understand your condition, you don't have a true diagnosis and the right prescription, the right remedy won't be forthcoming. Let's walk through a few sinful views of sin. Here's number 1. Thinking that sin is merely the breaking of rules. The rules that God gives in Scripture come from God's character. Behind God's law is God. And when you break God's laws, you're violating relationship with God. Sin is the violation of a loving relationship. Number 2, I don't need to take my sin very seriously because Jesus forgives all my sins. Doesn't matter what I do, I'm forgiven. Over the years, you meet men, they're married, they commit adultery, they get divorced, they remarry, they commit adultery on their second wife, they're going to get divorced. They sit in your office and you say, what in the world are you doing? Are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Well then why do you keep adultery on your wives, keep committing adultery on your wives and keep divorcing them? Well, you know, Jesus died for all my sins. Well, he did. He died so that you could put sin to death. Paul says, should you continue in sin so that grace can abound? And he says, no way, we shouldn't do that. And if they would say, well, you know, once forgiven, you can't lose your salvation. Well, that's true for a Christian. But if you keep committing adultery and keep getting divorced and keep getting married and keep committing adultery, you're not a Christian. Here's the third one. It's the polar opposite of number two. Those who are paranoid of the possibility of sinning and then losing their salvation. They think if they fail to confess a sin, that should they die, they'd lose their salvation because they didn't confess their sin before they died. Listen, Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And if you fail to confess every sin, you need to remember that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is not a license to continue to sin, but it's the assurance that He has forgiven your sin. Number four, there are those who say, well, God knows my heart, and it's really what's in my heart that counts. Truth is God does know your heart. And Proverbs tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, out of the overflow of our heart comes the wellspring of our life. Jesus says that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our life is the reflection of our heart. You cannot say, my heart is good, my life is bad, but God knows my heart. You can't say that. I had a lady sit down with me in my office at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and she was there with this young girl who literally said, I hate my mom and I want to kill her. And then this lady is sitting next to this girl. She goes, she really does have a good heart, though. And I looked at her and I said, you don't hate your mom and want to kill her if you have a good heart. Because Jesus said, out of the heart comes murders and thefts and adulteries and lies. This is a girl with a bad heart. You can't commit adultery or theft, murder or greed, lust or pride, and say, my heart's good. Because all of those things are connected to your heart. Number five, there are those that say, well, sin is fun, and sometimes I allow myself to sin just to have a little bit of fun. Listen, this is huge. If you love Jesus, sin is not fun. It isn't. Some people don't want to come to Jesus because they think fun's going to stop. I can't do the things I used to do. Before meeting Jesus, I had fun sinning. I just had my 40th high school reunion this last week. Just got back from it yesterday. And I got to see a whole lot of guys that before coming to Jesus, we had committed a lot of sin together. And when we were committing it, we were having fun doing it. But now that I've given my life to Jesus, sin isn't fun. Because He changed my heart towards it. To me, now, sin is miserable. If I sin now, the Holy Spirit convicts me, and I'm miserable from it. And when you come to Jesus, you get a whole new set of loves and a whole new set of hates. You realize that what you used to love, you don't love anymore. You feel convicted. You feel horrible. Sin is not fun. That's the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve. God's withholding a fun thing from you. Number six, it's not a sin if no one gets hurt. I hear this all the time from singles who are living together. Sleeping together. Well, nobody's getting hurt. We're both consenting adults. Nobody's getting hurt. Wrong. I can guarantee you it's going to affect whomever, whenever, and however you marry. I can't tell you how many women I've talked to and they said, my husband committed adultery. I'm heartbroken. We've been married a year. Married 2 years. My husband committed adultery. I'm crushed. I'm devastated. And in that moment, it's one of the hardest things to do, but I'll say, may I ask you a question? Did you and your husband have sex before you got married? Well, yeah. Well, you married a fornicator. You married a man who was sexually immoral. And he's just is the same guy you married. And for him now, sexual sin is to have sex with a woman other than you. Before he was married, it was to have sex before he was married with you. Now for him to commit sexual sin, it's to have it with another woman. You married a sexually immoral man. It does affect you. It'll affect those who are in church. If you're a Christian and you're sleeping with your boyfriend and girlfriend, it's going to affect your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if God lets people in on what's going on in your life, it's going to strain those relationships. It's going to affect your family, your friends, your coworkers who are observing you. It affects them. It surely affects your relationship with God, because God says this is His will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You can't say nobody's getting hurt. Everybody's getting hurt, especially God. Number seven, it's only a sin if you get caught. Secret sin doesn't count. Well, first of all, guess what? There's no such thing as secret sin. God knows. And you know what? It does affect people. And again, going to marriage. The wife comes in. My husband's so cold. He's so distant. He's not pursuing me. We're emotionally disconnected. Well, why don't you get your husband in? We'll sit down and we'll talk. And the husband comes in. He sits down. I look at the man. How much pornography are you looking at? What's that have to do with anything? I thought this was about communication. I thought my wife was upset because we're not communicating. Well, let me communicate with you. How much pornography are you looking at? Well, what's that got to do with anything? How much pornography are you looking at? Well, you see, if you're looking at any, it's too much, because you feel guilt. You feel ashamed, and it separates you from your wife. Your sin is affecting everything. Your wife didn't know what you were doing, but she knew something was wrong. Secret sin counts. And as I said, there's no such thing as a secret sin. God knows. And those who are close to you, they might not know what that sin is, but they see its effects. Number eight. Well, if it's popular, then it's okay. People try to make cultural arguments for sin. Well, this isn't sin because we come from this culture. Listen, if God defines it as sin, your cultural background is irrelevant. It's sin. Number nine, some Christians like to make everything a sin issue even when it's not. Differences of opinion. Sometimes it's a difference of conscience. You remember in the New Testament, Paul had to deal with the subject of meat. Should you eat meat? Can you eat meat if it's sacrificed to idols? And some people had weaker consciences. They couldn't do it. And they say, well, I think this is right. And the other person says, well, I think this is right. And they want to make it sins. You know, as you guys grow up and you get married, and some of you guys that are young marrieds, you can maybe relate to this. You get married and you maybe used to have a time when you used to hang out with all your guy friends, and you know, Tuesday night was your hang time, and then Wednesday night was your wife used to have time with her friends, and then you get married and those times they're not there anymore. You get married and you have kids, and your friends, they begin to process it as though you've sinned against them. It's not sin. Life's changed for you. You're a married man, you're a married woman, and you don't have those nights like you used to have. Now those times belong to your husband, they belong to your wife, they belong to you and your kids. It's not a sin against your single friends, it's just life has changed for you. We need to be careful we're not making everything a sin issue. Come to question number five. What are some sinful responses to sin? We looked at sinful views of sin. Let's look at some sinful responses to sin. Some people love to minimize their sin. Well, it's really not a big deal. You're really overreacting. Number two, well, I'm the exception to the rule. I know that's true for everyone else, but I have special circumstances. Again, man, I've seen this, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend, they're engaged, the guy loses his job, you know, we're going to get married, we love each other, so we're just going to have to move in together. And even if we're not sleeping together, you know, so it's okay. But hey, the Bible says avoid even the appearances of evil. What is an unbelieving world going to think if a man and a woman move in together? Well, the unbelieving world's going to think they're sleeping together. And I've had to tell people like 2 weeks before their wedding, you move out until you're married. Let the woman stay in the apartment. You pay the rent. You go sleep in your car if you have to. There are no exceptions to the rule. Everybody thinks they're exception. Number three, blame shifting. We already saw this in Genesis 3. It's not my fault, it's their fault. The guy who screams and yells at his wife, completely violating 1 Peter 3, where the husband is commanded to be considerate of his wife. And you confront him on it. He says, well, you don't know my wife, man. She makes me nuts. Oh, well, what was I thinking? Go ahead and yell at her. I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I didn't know she made you crazy. Feel free. No, you don't do that. Same thing happens in regards to adultery. Well, they were so cold, they're so distant, that we just, you know, just no fun anymore. There's no excuse for sin. Number four, sinful response to sin, changing the subject. Boy, if you're a parent, you learn this real quickly. You catch your kid doing something and suddenly they want to change the subject. And then when you get older, it doesn't change. You know, people, when they're in sin, you confront them in their sin, and they want to shift the subject. They want to change the subject about how they feel about you confronting them with their sin. You've really hurt my feelings. I thought you were my friend. You're really judging me. Don't change the subject. I'm talking about your sin, not how you feel about me talking to you about your sin. Number five, partial confession. That's giving up just enough of your sin in hope that people will be content with a little bit of knowledge of your sin and let the whole thing just rest. I wonder how many tonight have just kind of partially come clean about sin. You've let people know, okay, yeah, I did this much. But you haven't been totally honest. Number six, Paul talks to the Corinthians about worldly sorrow. I feel bad about the consequences of my sin, but I really don't feel bad about my sin. I feel bad that I got caught. I feel bad that I'm in trouble for it. I feel bad that people got hurt. I feel bad that it's negatively affected people, but I'm not really upset about my sin. That's worldly sorrow. Number seven, excuse making. Well, you don't understand. Let me just tell you the whole story. Number eight, victimization. I'm the victim. I can't help it. My dad abused me. I was raped. I was molested. I grew up poor. I grew up rich. All of that might be true, but it doesn't mean that for the rest of your life you get to sin. You may be a victim, but when you sin, you victimize others. Number nine, confession without repentance. The people that'll say, I know it's wrong. Thanks for pointing that out. And then they go do it again. And here's the deal with them. They're being honest, but they're not being humble. We'll move on to question number six. And we're getting close to the end here. How does God respond to sin? And that's why chapter 3 of Genesis is so important, because we see how God responded to the first sin. First, you're going to write this down, He judges sin. God judges sin. He tells the man, here is your sin, and here's the consequence. He tells the woman, here's your sin, and here's the consequence. He tells Satan, here's your sin, and here's the consequence. If you didn't know it, you know it now. God judges sin. And if God didn't, He wouldn't be a good God. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be good. But here's what's wonderful. In Genesis 3, we see that God not only judges sin, but secondly, God gives grace. Who pursues who here in Genesis 3? God pursues Adam and Eve. They're hiding. He's pursuing. They're hiding. He speaks. And He actually instructs them. He says, here's what you did. Here's what you did. Here's what you did. And when God gives the commands in Genesis, He's not just some harsh judge giving out law. He's a loving Father. He says, I love you, but what you've done is horrible, and here's the consequences. And because God is holy, He must deal with our sin. And that's lost on your generation, guys. It's lost on you. Because He's holy, He must deal with our sin. But because He's loving, He's chosen to deal with our sin in a way that we could be forgiven and restored to right relationship with Him. This is mind-blowing. Genesis 3:15, immediately following the first sin of man, God preached the first gospel, promised the coming of Jesus. God casts our first parents out of the garden because He loves them and doesn't want them to live forever separated from Him. And later in the storyline of the Bible, Jesus did in fact come to save people from their sins. And he did it by becoming the one who succeeded where the first Adam failed. He died in our place for our sins and rose for our salvation. And God not only judged sin and righteousness, but he bore the penalty himself out of his great love for us. He offers forgiveness and reconciliation by grace, even though he is the one who is offended. And we're the ones who have offended him. The cross of Jesus tells us that we're more wicked than we ever feared, and yet more loved than we could ever hope. And the last question before we get to your questions is, what is the right response to sin? What is the right response to sin? The right response to sin is always complete repentance. And guys, I want to plead with you. Please repent of your sin. Because it's killing you. And it's killing others. It's contributing to the wreckage of planet Earth. It's separating you from God. And it could cause you to spend eternity in the conscious, eternal torments of hell. Repentance, guys, is only possible because of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. You and I were sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. Father, I thank you for this time we could have in your word. I thank you for these young men and these young women who have just been digging into your word tonight. And I pray, Lord, that as we have a time to ask and answer questions, that you would go with us in it and you'd be with us in it. And that, Lord, you'd give wisdom in it. And I confess, Lord, I'm sure there's so many questions that could be asked that I do not have the answers to. But Lord, we trust this time to you in Jesus' name.